Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have an absolutely solid rock upon which we stand, and that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us, and that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you, Lord, for this time together to worship you. Help us to hear from you in these next 40 minutes or so. And we thank you for this time to worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of announcements just on church life that I want to bring to you. A couple of weeks ago, I asked that you would pray for us as we went before the County Board of Supervisors at a public hearing seeking a tax exemption on the property over on Cascades Parkway. We did not win. We did not lose. They did what governments typically do. They referred it to another committee. So, I will ask you to pray for us on October the 7th, which is the business meeting that we will attend. I also want to thank you for your generosity. I think it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we opened up a fund for one of our pastoral interns, Jason Van Dorsten, and his wife Katie, who are setting up their first housekeeping. And thanks be to God, because of your generosity, we were able to present them with a check for $17,000, which will help them significantly in putting that house in shape before they move their family in. So thanks. Thank you for that, and thanks be to God. I'm thankful to God for the opportunity to preach today. Pastor Mike and several of our elders are away on the men's retreat up at Sandy Cove, and Pastor Mike will be back next week. I am continuing our four-part series on prayer this week. And what I'm hoping for is a change. That is, I'm asking God, and I have been all week, to work a change in me and in you and in the way that we pray to God. I would like us to be more like Christ this coming week than we were this past week. So we're going to begin by taking a look at one of Paul's prayers in some detail. But first, I want to read to you two psalms. One is ancient, one is modern, one is godly, one is not. The first one is the 23rd Psalm. You don't need to turn there, just listen to the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, with that psalm in mind, I want to read you the anti-23rd psalm. This is written by a man named David Powlison. He's a great teacher, counselor up in Philadelphia. It's a postmodern psalm, if you will, and it reflects how many people think today, perhaps some of us. I hope not. The anti-23rd psalm. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me. No one protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I feel thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and the final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen, you know. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really my friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one's got my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much about me that sometimes it's sickening. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. The voice, if you will, of Psalm 23, that psalmist, and the voice of the anti-23rd Psalm have entirely different perspectives and are telling entirely different stories as to who the psalmist is, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do from his word. The anti-psalm reflects no knowledge of God's character or God's promises or God's promise of access to himself through Jesus Christ. This is important because what you know, knowledge, affects what you believe about God, and what you believe affects the way that you praise God and the way that you pray and the things for which you pray. And we're going to examine these ideas in the light of the Apostle Paul's prayers. We can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. While you're turning there, the change that I'm asking God for today is that you and I would learn to pray more like the Apostle Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we will read this wonderful prayer in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 23. You'll notice a mixture of prayer and praise here. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the word of the Lord. Now we'll do something a little differently than we normally do here at RVC. I'm going to pause periodically in this message, and each time I'm going to pray. And we're going to use one of Paul's prayers as a model for our prayer, our corporate prayer. In using God's word for our prayers, we can have great confidence that we are praying in line with God's will, because the prayers come straight out of his word, which has no flaws. So I want us to pray for the men who are away. Pastor Mike, a lot of the elders, about 160 other men are away on the retreat this weekend. I want us to pray for them using the petitions that we just read in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. So don't just listen to me pray. Pray with me. Let's pray right now for those men. Heavenly Father, you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we ask this morning, on the authority of your word, that you would give the men from our church who are on this retreat a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, that our men would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know what is the hope to which you have called them, so that they may know what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints, and that they would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward those who believe, that this power is working according to your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. Help our men and all of us here to know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in all of us who have faith in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. I want us to look at four things in these verses. I want us to look at the foundation of these petitions. I want us to look at Paul's reasons for constant thanksgiving. I want us to look at the content and the meaning of these four requests, and then the greatness of Christ and His gospel that makes this kind of prayer possible. First, the unchanging foundation of Paul's prayer. Paul has just gone through this magnificent list of the spiritual blessings that are ours because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 14. We don't have time to go through that. I'm just going to highlight them. First of all, he says that God, not a higher power, not a vague notion of God, but very specifically, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and then he lays them out. He enumerates them. We don't have time to look at them all, but let's just list them. What are they? Choosing us before the foundation of the world, marking us out to be holy and blameless, adopting us in Christ, redeeming us through his shed blood, giving us forgiveness of sins, making known to us his will, giving us an inheritance according to his will, letting us hear the word of truth, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, and all of this is done to the praise of his glorious grace. So Paul has laid out these great blessings from God that have all come to us through Christ, and you'll find this in great prayers of the Bible. Prayer and praise are mixed together. Praise often precedes prayer, because the greatness of God, which we extol in praise, is the foundation upon which our requests can be made known. Praise and prayer belong together, and you'll see this in Paul's prayers. And then Paul gives us the reason why he believes that he can pray for them without ceasing in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says the reason, and then he seems to give two, but it's not really two because these two always fit together. It's the reason. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Paul has heard that the Ephesians have not only entered into the Christian life, but they are continuing in the Christian life. They are still exercising their faith through love for all the saints. This is very important, not only for our text, but for our very lives. Why? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 5, that we should, quote, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? So there's the test. And the Apostle Paul, in our passage, reduces the test to two things. One is mainly belief. One is practice. One is mainly belief. That is our belief true and is it biblical? Does it line up with the Word of God? And the other is practice. Are our lives consistent with our faith? Not perfectly consistent. None of ours are. But making progress in godliness. Being further conformed to the image of Christ. That's a simple test of whether or not you belong to Him. Now in this church, Reston Bible Church, we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not grace plus works. And we would use many texts for that, but the primary one would be Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then, verse 10 goes on to say that this faith is certainly to be accompanied by good works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, faith and practice, or faith and good works, are not enemies. They fit together, and together they comprise a simple test of whether or not we belong to Christ. But be careful. There's an apostolic order to these things. Faith comes first, and then the good works, which are the fruit of genuine faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, no matter what works we might do. So Paul looks at the Ephesian church, and he sees faith, love, and good works working together as they should. And so he can, in good conscience, give thanks without ceasing for the Ephesian church. Now let's look at the content that he makes, these four requests, petitions that he makes for the Ephesian Christians and, by extension, for us. This will help us to learn how we should pray. And perhaps you're here today and you don't know how to pray like you should. The disciples came to Jesus at one point and asked him, teach us how to pray. Or you'd like to learn to pray in ways that would be more pleasing to God, that would line up with his will. Then pray using the prayers of Paul. Pray using the prayers of Peter or the Lord Jesus himself. Read his prayer in John 17. And that's why we've provided you with this tan insert that's in your bulletin today, which contains some, probably about half, of the prayers of Paul from the New Testament. You'll be able to take that home, and I would hope that you would read it over carefully, slowly. Use those prayers to pray for others. So let's look at these four petitions. First, in verse 17, Paul asks that God the Father may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Evidently, we as Christians have a continuing need for wisdom and revelation in knowing God. And we need to have our hearts enlightened by God in order to know him more fully. We need help from God in order to know him better. And so we humble ourselves in prayer, knowing that God is the great giver and that he stands ready to help his children. Bill Thrasher is a friend of Pastor Mike's. In his helpful book, Victorious Praying, has a three-word definition for prayer, which I like. Helplessness plus faith. Prayer is helplessness plus faith. According to Scripture, how do we get this help from God that we need? To whom will God listen? Isaiah 66:2 tells us, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I'm going to read that again. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So this first request that we would know God more fully, have more knowledge of him, the answer will come through studying God's word and through humble prayer. Now I want us to pause, and we're going to pray right here, using another of Paul's prayers as our guide. I'll read you the scripture, and then we will use this as a prayer. It's Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, in which Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to use these verses to pray for people in our church who are struggling to endure in hardships or illness. We have a number of them that I can think of. I think of Vicki Wennermark, who has about a 15-month-long battle with breast cancer. I think of Dave Doyle's wife down in South Carolina, Carla, who has thyroid cancer and will have to struggle for some time. She will need to endure. And I'm sure there are many others that we can think of. I want to pray for those who may be discouraged. That might be some of you here today. You're discouraged in the Christian life. And I want to pray for a godly unity here at Reston Bible Church. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God of endurance and encouragement. And we ask you, on behalf of those who are struggling to endure, that they would know of your care for them. We ask for those who are discouraged. Lord, help them to know that they have a Savior who has entered into their suffering and who intercedes for them. Father, We ask that you would enable us here at Reston Bible Church to live in harmony with each other, and that our unity would be built on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and his inerrant word. May our hearts be so knit together in Christ that we can with one voice glorify you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would ask that people in far-off lands would be able to say, we have heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. And may you, Lord, receive all the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To summarize so far, these people, the Ephesians, they already know God. In fact, the Apostle Paul has taught them himself the doctrine of God. And still, Paul prays that they would be enlightened with more knowledge of God. The riches of God are unsearchable. And then comes my favorite transitional word in the Bible. It's a four-letter word called that, T-H-A-T. I love that, and so that, and for this reason, and because when I see those words, I get an idea what the goal is. I like to know what the goal is. In this case, there are three goals, three petitions, and they're right here in the text, three things that Paul wants the Ephesians and us to know deeply. He wants us to know the hope to which he has called us. He wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and he wants to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So let's tackle these things one at a time. First thing Paul wants us to know, the hope to which he has called us. Jim Boyce, the great preacher from 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, noted that all through Ephesians, our hope and our calling are linked, and that our hope is not the way the world uses the word hope, like I hope that the Redskins win this afternoon, even though they're not very good. Rather, our hope is certain because it is promised by God who cannot lie. It's referred to in 1 Peter as a living hope. It's referred to in Titus 2 as a blessed hope. It's referred to in Hebrews 6, verse, I think it's 11, as a hope which is sure. So our hope is certain, and it is linked to a call to particular things, which are enumerated for us in verses 4, 5, and 12 of Ephesians 1. Verse 4, we are called to be holy and blameless in God's sight. This could only be possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never do this on our own. In verse 5, we see that we are called to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Once again, this can only come through Jesus Christ. We cannot cause our own adoption. And in verse 12, we are called to do everything for the praise of his glory. Once again, this will only come through Jesus Christ. So these are the kinds of things that Paul prays for. And we should follow his example by praying these kinds of things for each other. Secondly, Paul wants us to know, and not just know about, he wants us to be enlightened, usually by the word of God, as to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there are two different ways that scholars interpret this phrase. One is that we, the church, are Christ's glorious inheritance. That's a possibility. It's not the view that I hold. The view I hold is that we are to live our lives in light of the glorious inheritance in the saints that awaits us. I think in context, that's the most likely meaning. But someone might say, and you've heard this, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You ever heard that? Meaning that people who focus on their glorious inheritance in the saints, people who focus on what is unseen, aren't much good in this world. I think the opposite is true. I think both history and the Word of God will bear out that the opposite is true. In our nation, most of the great hospitals and major cities, most of the upper echelon universities were founded by people who followed Christ with the express intent of glorifying God. That's how all the Ivy League schools got started, and great hospitals here on the East Coast. The Puritans were used by God to lay the foundation for the nation of England and for this nation as well. You think of people like Oliver Cromwell. William Wilberforce, a committed Christian, was used by God to put an end to slavery in the British Empire. Many of those throughout history who were heavenly minded did the most on the earth to alleviate human suffering. It's precisely because they had a right relationship with God and an understanding of the riches of our inheritance that they were motivated to do these great works. They combined biblical faith, which looks to our presently unseen inheritance, with love and good works that was entirely practical. But even more importantly than these examples from the world is the testimony of Scripture. One of my favorite passages from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, concerning Moses, who served God in light of the unseen. Let me read this to you. This is wonderful. It's completely countercultural to us today. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's how he endured. Moses did not fear the king because Moses knew the unseen King of Kings. Because he looked for true riches in Christ instead of settling for pitiful temporary comforts. Or we might consider the example and the testimony of Paul in Romans 8:18. But before I read you that verse, think about the life of Paul. Think about the things that he endured. Beatings, shipwreck, false accusations, imprisonments. And here's what he says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beatings, shipwreck, imprisonments. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The glorious inheritance of the saints that is to be revealed to us. Now listen closely. A Christian is not someone who says there isn't any evil, you should just look on the sunny side of life. Think positively. The Apostle Paul and Moses knew about evil and suffering. They had endured much of it. But they knew that the way to deal with those things is by approaching them in the light of what is unseen. That's where you start. The biblical order of thought from Genesis to Revelation is you start with what is unseen, with God and the eternal hope to which He has called us, with the riches of our inheritance in view, and then you deal with the world that you see in light of what you know by faith, what is unseen. Eternal truth. The ultimate example of this order, this priority, this biblical way of doing things is the Lord Jesus Christ. No surprise there. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we are told that we should run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to notice something. What was the motivator in those two verses? He was motivated by the joy that was set before him. The joy of doing his Father's will. The joy of being the firstborn among many brothers. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of glorifying his heavenly Father. The joy of being glorified by his heavenly Father. knowing his calling, knowing the unseen realities but a certain hope, and valuing the unseen above the seen, produced the greatest love that the world has ever seen on the cross as he suffered and died and then rose again from the dead. If you and I will look toward the glorious inheritance that is laid up for us who believe like Moses did, like Jesus did, as Paul did, if we will live in light of our certain hope, in the light of the unseen, it will take away our fear. Remember Moses' parents? They did not fear the king. Remember Moses? He did not fear the king. Remember Jesus? He did not fear the king. It'll take away our fear, and it will enable us to do great things for God's glory. Now, let's pause here, and we're going to pray using Hebrews 12:1 and 2 and 1 Peter 1:3 and 4 to inform our prayers. We're going to pray for ourselves right now. We're going to preach a little bit to ourselves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have lavished great mercy on us so that we may run the race of life with endurance. Help us, Lord, like Moses, to not fear anyone, to not fear anything, because we look to you, even though you are at present unseen. Cause us, by your grace, as we look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, to look for the reward you have promised, and help us to count reproach suffered for Christ as greater wealth than anything that the world could possibly offer. We thank you and we offer our praise to you that according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we thank you for the glorious, everlasting, undefiled inheritance that you are keeping in heaven for all of us who believe in you. Help us to live in the light of what is as yet unseen, but is absolutely certain. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I had the privilege last Saturday night. I went over to McLean Prez. There was a celebration there for my friend Butch Hardman, who's a pastor at McLean Prez. He's 73 years old, and they were celebrating his 50th year in ministry. And someone said at this meeting that no matter where you go, you find somebody who knows Butch Hardman. So sure enough, Sunday night I was in Chicago, and I mentioned that I had been at this thing, and two people came up to me afterwards and said, Butch Hardman married us. So he's had a big influence. I meet with Butch about every 6 weeks down to Tyson's for lunch, and we encourage each other in the faith. Butch loves the work of C.S. Lewis, as do I. Wouldn't agree with him on everything, but I love his work, his use of language, his brilliant mind. So Butch's friends got together, and they took up a collection, and they sent Butch and his wife to England, and they lived in C.S. Lewis's house. It's called the Kilns, for a week, and then they took another week and traveled around Oxford and Cambridge and various places. And while they were at the house, they lived in C.S. Lewis's study, which looks just like it did when he was there. And there were Lewis scholars who were in residence to teach them. And they just had the time of their life. Yeah. I want to read you an example of what living in the light of the unseen looks like in the area of our witness for Christ, written by C.S. Lewis. It's from a book called The Weight of Glory. It is hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about the glory of our neighbor. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible, small g, gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If we will live in the light of the unseen, we will tell others about Christ. This is one of the spiritual offshoots of living in the light of eternity. Now, we come to Paul's third petition in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, the third thing that Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is the greatness of this power? And then he says it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Even though Jesus had all the sins of the world upon his back, there was resurrection power that only God has. For centuries before Christ came, people had lived and died, and no one came back from the dead. But now, there is this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who says he's conquered sin and death and hell and the grave, and he has promised eternal life for those who believe in him. He has risen from the dead. This ought to astound us. It ought to fill us with awe. It ought to fill us with wonder so that we joyfully worship God. God has raised Christ from the dead. If I place my trust in him, I am raised from the dead as well. But now listen closely. You know the thought that will very often come to our minds when we get to this part of the text? It's a question that some of us have. Some of us fight it all our lives. Is this glorious inheritance for me? Are the riches of his grace available for me? Are fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at his right hand, are they for me? Martin Lloyd-Jones said people would say when he preached about these things, surely this is not really possible for me. Surely I am not fit for such glory and never could be. I mean, I know myself and I know something about what the Bible says about mankind. There's no one good, no, not one. And it just doesn't seem like this is possible for me. Or we might object and say, don't you know that we have a mighty adversary, the devil? He's the accuser of the brethren. The scripture says he prowls the earth seeking whom he may devour. And he confronts us with our weakness. He tempts us. You can't possibly expect me to believe that God's power is sufficient for these things. Now let's remember where we started the sermon. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The greatest promise of God that answers every objection for the believer is this: I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, for whom is this immeasurable power, this power that raised Christ from the dead, for whom is it exerted? That's in the text, too. It's exerted for those who believe. These great promises and the power of God are reserved for those who believe in him. Paul is praying that we would know the power that is already at work in us by grace through faith, the power that saves us, the power that carries us through this life, the power that sustains the world through the word of the power of Christ. and that will carry us for all eternity so that we will be with God. Paul knows that the Ephesians are believers, that they've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and still he prays without ceasing that they would advance in knowledge, understanding, and comprehension of the Christian life. And so we should pray these things for each other. We should pray these things for our children, for our wives, for our church. So let's review. Paul prays that we would know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. To what does he compare this immeasurably great power to us toward us who believe? You might think he'd go, well, it's creation. That's a power that he could compare it to. Or God's power in parting the Red Sea and delivering his people from the Egyptians. Or his mighty power when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But Paul makes a perfect comparison. He compares the power at work in us with the power that God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. Because when God saves us from our sin by his grace through faith, he takes us by his power from spiritual death to spiritual life. And he unites us by faith with Christ. We have union with him. Union with him in his death to sin. Union with him in his resurrection from the dead. God has given us in Christ's resurrection a strong proof that death has been conquered once and for all. And if we knew these things, the hope, the riches, the great power at work in us, we would live differently and we would pray differently and we would be further transformed into the image of Christ. So, in closing, let me encourage you to take that insert you've got this week and slowly and deliberately read it. Study the way that Paul prayed and learn to pray like he did. For your family, for your church, your friends, pray for the lost like Paul did. If you had trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God wants you to know, that is, deeply know, and progressively know more of the exceeding greatness of his power that works within you. And to know that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ, until the day when Christ presents you without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in the presence of the glory of God. And if you're not a Christian, I have some very good news. You don't become a follower of Christ by being good enough. There isn't anybody who's good enough. You become a Christian by admitting your sin and your need for forgiveness of sin and placing your faith in Christ, who lived a sinless life. And if you will trust in him, he will forgive your sins. And God the Father will credit Christ's perfect righteousness to your account so that you can stand before him holy and blameless. Let's pray together, again using one of Paul's prayers. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in worship, asking that according to the riches of your glory, you will grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being. Father, we ask this so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, we ask that if there are some among us today who do not know you, who do not know the riches of this glorious inheritance, who do not know the hope to which we are called, who have not yet experienced forgiveness of sins and resurrection to new life, Lord, even today may they come to have faith in you. Father, we know that you're able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us who believe. So may you be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.